clarification. God is definitely doing something special in Ottawa. I do consider Ottawa my spiritual home. I think I drive my wife crazy every time we come to Ottawa. I just, a spirit of joy comes over me. There's something very special about Ottawa. For my history, it's where my spiritual life began. And the congregation here is very special. And God is doing something special, and it's just wonderful to see the development now with you having a local pastor and seeing what God will be able to do here. But certainly you've done phenomenally well as a congregation, focusing on unity, focusing on service, focusing on letting people serve with their gifts. I'm glad also that we did get to tune into the offertory from Brother Godfrey. I saw when he first came to services, and to see his growth and development, and gave such a great sermonette. But I don't want us to forget the offertory that our brother Jim gave. I think it was remarkable. I think it sets the record for being, you know, the message is shorter than the opening prayer. and yet, brother, you said so much. And remarkably, but not surprisingly, it ties in with what I want to talk about today in the message. But I just think it was a remarkable offertory message, very concise, very tight, and very focused on what we need to be doing here, rejoicing and being united. Our brother Jim went to Deuteronomy 16:16. I want to begin in Deuteronomy 16:14 and just pick up verses 14 and 15 to complement what our brother Jim gave us in his message. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse 14, the scripture, Moses writes, recording God's command, "And you shall rejoice in your feast." So although it's a kind of an awkward time that we're living in with this pandemic and there is a lot of anxiety, at the same time God, through Moses, tells us we shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter. And I should say, it's great to see some new faces here and also to hear some new voices, hearing Felix's voice, the sound of children. It's beautiful. We're just so blessed. "But you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates, everyone should rejoice. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all the work of your hands, therefore you shall rejoice." So God blesses us, and we should rejoice in that blessing. We just heard the song, "Count Your Many Blessings." If ancient Israel were commanded to rejoice because of how God blessed them, how much more should the church rejoice during this feast? And that's what I want to focus on today. That what is the rationale for our rejoicing far exceeding the rejoicing of ancient Israel? Why should we as a church rejoice at this time? What are the blessings that we have that we should be joyous over for the entire Feast of Tabernacles? And I want to use the rationale of the Apostle Paul, how he reasons with one of the congregations over what they should rejoice over. And the congregation is the congregation at Ephesus. And we know from Acts 20 that Paul was very concerned about this congregation. He was in particularly concerned about the elders of the congregation at Ephesus. And he warned them sternly, night and day for 3 years, with tears, that false doctrine, false teachers would infiltrate the congregation. He went further and said, even of your own selves will some turn aside. And then we know from the Apostle John, in the revelation given to Christ and to John through the angel, that Ephesus lost its first love. So this message that the Apostle Paul is going to reason with the church at Ephesus, for many it fell on deaf ears. So we need to ensure that for us, this is recorded for us, that it doesn't fall on deaf ears. That we pick up his rationale. We understand his reasoning. And so we rejoice exceedingly for these blessings that God has given to us. And it's going to be very difficult for me. I tried to break in chapter 1 to see, can I cut some verses out to make it more concise? It's really difficult because it breaks up his logic. So we're going to go through the most part, chapter 1 of this letter. Once we've done that, I then want to cut across the letter. Because once we establish his logic in chapter 1, if we then go across and particularly pick up some verses in 3, 4, and 6, I think we'll have an understanding of the message he's trying to convey in the whole letter. And as you go back and read it on your own time, I think certain verses will jump out more. Also, I am planning almost every morning this feast to broadcast a Bible study on the book of Ephesians. Most people might not catch it. It'll just go in the archive. But we just want to have another book that we've covered, and we'll be covering the book of Ephesians. Let's go through Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3, where the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that ancient Israel was blessed. Look how we are blessed. Ancient Israel was to rejoice because of how God blessed them. Look how we've been. He blessed them in their increase physically. Look how we've been blessed. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." And in English it says, "in heavenly places in Christ." You'll notice places is in italics. The Greek doesn't say places. So when we say places, it makes us think location. But he says, "who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly, in Christ." In the spiritual. There is a spiritual dimension to life. And the church, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ. This is why we should rejoice. This is why we should rejoice exceedingly, far above what ancient Israel was told to rejoice. So he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We are the chosen. Now, if we have a Greco-Roman mindset, if we have a pagan Christian mindset, then we read this and we think, oh, I'm very special. God has chosen me. He has predestined me. I'm so great, nothing can happen to me. And this is sort of this once saved, always saved, pagan Christian mindset. We can't not come to Rabbi Shaul, Rabbi Paul, who was a Jew, who understood Torah, and impose Greco-Roman philosophy into the scripture. We have to bring ancient Israel's understanding, the Torah, into what he's writing to the congregation in Ephesus. The fact that Gentiles are in this congregation only means that Gentiles have been grafted in to Israel. But the covenant is with Israel. So he's talking to Israel, although Israel is now populated with Gentiles grafted in. So this word chosen is the word of election. There's only one people that have been elected, and it's Israel. So the fact that he's speaking to these folks as being chosen means that they are of the elect. They've been grafted in. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. As he was creating Adam, he had a plan. That Adam's failure didn't surprise God. It didn't catch him off guard, and then he's saying to Christ, what do we do now? We weren't expecting this. No. When he created Adam from the dust of the earth, he already had a plan as to how he would redeem a fallen mankind. And that plan was revealed in Genesis 3, when he gave the judgment to the serpent, that the serpent would bruise the Messiah's heel, but Messiah would crush the serpent's head and would redeem mankind. And then there was a plan to choose a man and to work through that man, and the seed would come through that man's line, and through that seed, all mankind would be redeemed. So from the foundation of the earth, there was a plan that involved a chosen people that would come from one man. And we've been grafted into that plan. according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart for holy use, set aside for a holy purpose, and without blame. All the sin that all of us have in our lives, in our past lives, even in our present, but hopefully we've repented, but we have past sins. Yet we can stand before Christ, we can stand before God without blame because of this plan of redemption. Before him in love. And our brother Jim talked about this need for us to love one another. We're going to see that as we come through here. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's not because we did something great that we're special, that we're in this path. It's because of the good pleasure of his will. It's in his plan that there would be a set of people that he's going to work through to bring redemption to all of mankind. And this first fruits people have been predestinated. Again, we can't bring Greek philosophy to this. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. And we're going to come back to Ephesians 1, but let's go to Deuteronomy 10 to get the Hebrew mindset of what this predestination is, of what this election, this choosing of God to become children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. What is it? In Deuteronomy 10, and we'll break in at verse 14, and notice what Moses writes. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's your God. So this is the God of the universe. The whole creation belongs to him. With all that therein is. Verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them. God is the God of all mankind. God is the God of all mankind until Genesis 12. At Genesis 12, he ceases to be the God of all mankind. And he becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. He will be known as the God of Israel forever. And mankind cannot have a relationship with him. Mankind cannot have access to redemption unless they come through the covenant with Israel. So the Lord had a delight in your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to love them, and he chose their seed after them. Nobody else. Even you above all people, as it is this day. So there is a choosing. And God doesn't choose, and then choose again, and then choose again, and then, oh, I'm confused. That was a mistake. Let me choose somebody else. Once he covenants, that's it. He covenants forever. This is an everlasting covenant, these people. A couple of chapters earlier, chapter 7, again, focusing on God's choosing. He chose their seed. He chose them and their seed after them to be above all people, as it is this day. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, for you are a holy people. There's only one holy people. There's only one people that have been set aside for this divine purpose of the redemption of mankind. It's Israel. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself. Nobody else. This is his choice. This is the goodwill of his pleasure. Now, if I wasn't chosen, I could become very envious and very jealous and very angry and try to destroy these people because I think I should be chosen. But this is foolishness. As we heard Pastor Murray say, when God gives, it's a gift. Israel is a gift to the whole world. The destruction of Adam by the serpent is reversed by Israel. That as in Adam all die, so in Christ, the conquering line of the tribe of Judah, of Israel, shall all be made alive. Israel is a gift. So when God says he's chosen these people above all people to be a special people unto himself, this is a gift. Above all people, not to lord it over them, but to minister unto them. Above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you. He set it upon you. Nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. In fact, you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God has chosen Israel. He's covenanted with Israel. When we come to Ephesians then, we can't just make this up. What does it mean to be chosen? Let's just go to Genesis 12 very quickly to establish the man that God chose to work through and his seed. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. And in you, Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So there's a plan to bless all mankind. Every family of the earth will be blessed, but through one man. One man was chosen as the vehicle through which salvation would come to all mankind. God doesn't choose, then change his mind and choose someone else, marry somebody, change his mind, marry somebody else. This is a faithful God. And he has covenanted with Abram, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so what we're reading in Ephesians, we don't just forget everything that was written beforehand, we build upon it. It's an extension of what's written before. One more Old Testament passage before we go back to Ephesians, Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord that has created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. God is married to Israel. God is faithful to this covenant. Even through the great tribulation, don't fear. I've called you, I'll redeem you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overtake you. When you walk through the fire, great tribulation, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. And the, you can think of Malachi 3 when he says, I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. That is to say, you sons of Jacob, you deserve to be destroyed. But because I've made a covenant with you, I'm not going to go back on the covenant. That's the only reason you're not going to be destroyed. So here he says, in the time of tribulation, though you walk through the fire, you shall not be completely destroyed. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. He's not the Holy One of any other nation. He's the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom and Ethiopia and Sheba for you, since you were precious in my sight. You have been honorable, and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you, and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west, for divine purpose. So when Christ returns from the four corners of the earth, Israel will be gathered and established in the Holy Land. And from there, minister to the rest of mankind. And the rest of mankind will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that we may learn his laws and his ways. And there will be a physical people on the earth teaching them God's ways. And we will be overseeing this whole operation. Back to Ephesians 1. Back to the apostles' rationale as to why we must rejoice. The blessings we have. Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. Israel is God's firstborn son. We've been grafted in, and we are now children of God, according to the good pleasure of his will. And all of this for what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. that His grace is glorious. And this operation of this first fruits Israel is to the praise of the glory of His grace, that people are going to just, our minds are going to be blown over His graciousness, which we don't deserve. But He will be glorified in Israel, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. We've been grafted in. We see in Deuteronomy, God loves Israel. He chose Israel. He set His heart on Israel. And now, we've been made accepted into the Beloved. So we're now in this covenant as the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. God came to save Israel. Israel was unfaithful. Israel could not abide by the covenant promise. And so Christ said, I'll do it. I'll go to earth, and I will be the Holy One of Israel. And I will live perfectly by the Torah, so that the promises can be fulfilled in Israel. As much as I deserve all of the blessings of the covenant, I will take none of it. Instead, give me the curses that Israel has incurred. And if Israel will accept me as Savior, they can have the blessings of the covenant. So all Israel has to do is accept Christ as Lord, and they can now inherit the covenant promises, because Christ took the curse away from them. So God, this is how God can keep his word and at the same time redeem Israel. This is why Christ came to earth. And through Israel, extend the redemption to all mankind. So He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now notice this in verse 9. So this abundance of grace to us and this forgiveness in His wisdom and prudence. And then verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. He has a will, but it's mysterious. Go down the street and stop somebody in Walmart, in Loblaws, and say, have you heard of the mystery of His will? Can you explain it to me? They won't know what you're talking about. They have no idea. But it's been made known to us. There's a will that He has. There's a plan that He has. But it's not known. But it's been made known to us. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This is just what He's doing. It's not that we've earned this. This is just what He's doing. And according to this good pleasure of His will, He's made known to us the mystery of His will. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is called the Feast of Ingathering. Everything will come under Christ eventually. And that's what the millennium is picturing. That there'll be no more resistance to God's rule. So there's this will that He has, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So Christ is playing this central role as the seed of Abraham, and He's the focal point of this plan of God. And everything will be gathered together in Him, on earth and in the heavens. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, there it is again, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So again, if we come with this Greek philosophical mindset, there's that word predestined again. I'm predestined, nothing to worry about. I can do whatever I like. I can kill, steal, rob, and I'm predestined. That's not at all what he's saying. This is a rabbi speaking with full knowledge of the Torah and the prophets. So what he says here is we have obtained an inheritance because we've been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So he has a counsel of his will. There's a plan according to his will. And everything is working right on schedule. No matter what the Gentiles do to frustrate this plan, nobody can frustrate it. Whatever Satan tries to do to frustrate this plan, it's impossible. Everything just works. You know, you only give us lemons? Well, lemonade was on the menu. So it's just, this is part of the plan. Now, this concept of the counsel of his own will is in the prophets. So let's just hold our place here and go to Isaiah 46. So he's working it out according to the purpose of the counsel of his will. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, the prophet writes, and God speaks through the prophet's writing, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me." What does this God do? What differentiates this God from all the other gods? Oh, I think my God is God. Allahu Akbar. Allah is the highest one. Oh yeah? Let's put down the challenge. This is what Jehovah can do. Let's see if your Allah can do this. Let's see if any other pagan god, any false god can do this. This is what differentiates the God of Israel. What does he do? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." This is what the rabbi is referring to. That God has a plan. And the plan is focused on Israel. Despite the opposition to this plan, and despite the, what shall I say, corrupt nature of this people of Israel, they are completely corrupt, and the world hates them, and Satan wants to destroy them, and yet God says, "I have declared an end, and I declared it from the beginning, from the foundation. I said this is what's going to happen, and nothing can frustrate this." And this is the predestination that we just heard the song, "The New Jerusalem." When that New Jerusalem comes down, it comes down with 12 gates, each one named after the tribes of Israel. When the gospel is introduced in Luke, Christ is introduced as the God of Jacob forever. So from ancient times, there was a plan that God willed that he would be glorified in Israel. That's the counsel of his will. Nothing can frustrate this. Let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, we were in verse 11, "In whom also," that is Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance." We're going to inherit all the promises of the covenant, "being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory." God has a glory, and he's going to be praised in Israel. We've been grafted in to bring about this praise. Who first trusted in Christ? We are the first fruits harvest of Israel. We're the ones who first trusted in him. But there's going to be a fall harvest, and then there's going to be a Gentile harvest. The whole world will come under Christ. In fact, the whole heavens, everything, is going to trust in Christ. But we've been blessed to be among those who have first trusted in Christ. "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the deposit of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." So this Holy Spirit that we carry indicates to us the full inheritance. That it's a down payment, it's a deposit, it's a hold. That as long as we stay in this way, the full inheritance is coming. And we know this from the Holy Spirit that we carry now. Now, all of this to get into the heart of his logic. Here, 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. Like, this is amazing to the apostle, to the rabbi, to the apostle. that he hears of this faith that they have in the Lord, and these are primarily Gentiles, and their love for all the saints, that when he hears this, he doesn't stop to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So this is great. Like Paul is like, yeah, this is the first fruits harvest. These people have been grafted into Israel, and they're getting it. They believe in Christ. They love the saints. Now he's doubling down on his prayers that they might have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Listen to this, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Remember from Isaiah 6, and Christ repeated the curse, I believe it's in Matthew 12, but in Isaiah 6, God cursed Israel, specifically Judah. Israel was divorced already, Judah remained, and God cursed them. And he said, have eyes, but do not see. Have ears, but do not hear. And let your heart wax fat and be completely unrepentant. And then he says to Isaiah, go and preach to these people and they'll never understand anything you say. And Isaiah scratches his head and he says, Lord, how long will this be the state of affairs? And the Lord says, until I utterly destroy Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. That's the time when I'll release this curse. But until then, these people are cursed. Israel's already, northern tribes are already lost, and now I'm cursing the south because they were worse than the north. So they're blind and they're deaf and they're arrogant because of this withholding of blessing. And Christ came and repeated Isaiah's curse. And now the Apostle Paul is rejoicing over the Ephesians who've been grafted in to this covenant, who are now the spiritual Jews. And now he's praying that these people, because Christ said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Many righteous men have desired to hear the things that you're hearing, and they haven't heard them. So this discipleship of Christ, their eyes were opened. And now these Gentiles are being grafted in to this first fruits harvest, and Paul is doubling down. Open their eyes, Lord. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? He wants the first fruits harvest to know this. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There's a glory in this, and there's an operation that's taking place. Judah, although this is for them, they have no idea what's happening. Those grafted into the first fruits with the Holy Spirit, he wants us to know. And listen to verse 19. So we want to understand the hope of the calling and the glory of the inheritance. And what is the exceeding greatness? This is like it's hard for him to describe, but we need to know it. The exceeding greatness of his power. And this is the pivotal verse. There is an exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is why we rejoice. This is the blessing that ancient Israel could never understand, operating on a physical level. Now we who are the first fruits harvest, there's a blessing that we're enjoying that Paul is earnestly praying that the eyes of our understanding be open to this. There is an exceeding great power toward us who believe. And we walk in this great power. Now, this power that's working toward us is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead. So think about that. Think of the glory that Christ was raised from the dead in, and that same power that the Father used to raise Christ in glory, that power is working in you. And the apostle is praying earnestly that we will understand this power toward us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly. Remember, he started off saying, we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly. And now he's saying that same power that worked in Christ to raise him from the dead in glory and set him at his right hand in the heavenly, that same power is working in us. Now, when he set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly, look at verse 21. And this is pivotal. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. This is why he declares, or how he's able to declare, the end from the beginning. We just got started, and he's already telling us how the whole thing's going to end. We can go straight to Revelation 21 and 22 and see the end. And nobody can stop this because of this mighty power. And because of all the other powers in the universe, all of them are below Jesus Christ. When he raised Christ from the dead in glory, he set Christ over every power and over every principality. And that ability for him to raise Christ from the dead, set him high above every power in the universe, that's the same power that's working inside you and me. That's what the apostle wants us to understand. Far above, not just above, but far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Remember this verse. It's lovely to hear the voices. It's been a while since we've had children. It's beautiful. Just remember this verse. Plant this verse in our minds. That this power that God used to raise the dead, he was gone, he was dead, and God raised him to glory, high above any other power in the universe. That's the same power that's working in us, that he hopes we'll understand. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So we, the church, are the body of this most powerful being that God has set over all other powers. And that power that he used to do that is working in us as his body. Like we need to pause and just try to digest this. I know I'm saying the words, but it's hard for me to grasp what I'm saying. But this is the reason we rejoice. When we grasp this, this is like, okay, we're on another plane here. There's nobody that can take this joy away from us. You know, the brother was saying, like, you know, what if one of our preachers are arrested for hate speech? Well, there's no one that can take this joy away. The Apostle Paul, he went through all types of hardship, but look what he understood. Why nobody could take his joy away. Now, I want to jump from here to chapter 3. And then after we go through a bit of verses in chapter 3, I then want to cut across the letter to keep the theme that he's introducing here in chapter 1 top of mind. Because I think sometimes when we jump into Ephesians, we jump in and we jump out. Ephesians 5, husband and wife, and we'll quote that. Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, teachers, we'll quote that. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, we'll quote that. But what we don't do is quote it in the context of what the apostle established in chapter 1. There's a purpose that he established in chapter 1 that he wants us to understand, and that runs through the book. So let's jump to chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 3, the apostle Paul is now talking about himself. He says, how that by revelation... There was no other way to get this knowledge, but by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So the apostle knows the mystery. He wants us to know the mystery. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So this is, he really wants us to understand this mystery. By revelation, he came to understand it. He's writing it to us to say, I need you to understand it. And that's his, that's his prayer. Which, in other ages, was not made known unto the sons of men. It's a mystery. God is working his will, but it's just not known. And the apostle is saying, before people didn't know it, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery? And our brother Jim touched on this in his message, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. There's a fellowship that is inexplicable. That God has chosen one people and everyone else is excluded. But from the beginning, there was a plan. And he says, we have been adopted into this plan according to the good pleasure of his will from the foundation of the world. So this was always on the cards. It was just not known. It's been made known to Paul by revelation, and now he's writing it to us, that we can come to understand this. And so, again, if we tie this back to chapter 1 and the predestination, we're not going to come up with a Roman concept, a Greco-Roman concept of predestination. We're going to come up with the Hebrew understanding that we've been grafted into this predestination. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. There's not two. There's one Israel. And all of us are grafted into this one Israel. We have the blessing, the incredible, extraordinary blessing of being first fruits Israel. To be among those who first trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory. That when all of this is unveiled, people are going to praise God with their whole hearts because of his faithfulness and his kindness and his love for all mankind through Israel, and particularly through us who first trusted in Christ. That even now the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, they're part of this, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than all the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is a mystery. Paul fully got it. And he didn't understand, how is it that I'm the least? I persecuted the church, and yet I've been chosen to do this. Now, look at this. And again, I go back to the offertory message by Jim. Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's something that we are doing, and I'm going to commend again what you're doing here in Ottawa. Congregations, all congregations have issues. Take human beings and put them together, it's going to be issues. That's the whole point. There's something we have called the Holy Spirit that binds us and helps us to work through these issues and have a deeper love for one another and appreciation for one another. I think Ottawa sets a phenomenal example. The love, the service, the unity, the effort. This is what it's all about. This is something very spiritual that's taking place. To make all men see, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of his commandments, love one another. Love one another, that all men may see that you're my disciples. This is the effort that we should be applying, loving one another in such a way that all men are going to see and scratch their heads and say there's something going on there. So, listen to this. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's a fellowship of the mystery between Gentile and Jew now, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. So the entrance of Gentiles into this covenant isn't some sort of last-ditch effort like, oh no, the Jews aren't listening to me. Might as well bring in the Gentiles. I'm stuck here. I have no choice. I didn't want to do this, but I'll bring in the Gentiles. That's not at all. The curse is upon the Jews. So that in this mysterious way of God working, he can now open the door to the Gentiles, bring the Gentiles in, and in so doing, bring in the lost tribes of Israel. They think they're Gentiles. But they're now being grafted in, thinking they're Gentiles, and God is redeeming so that all Israel will be saved. So they come in sort of this blunt instrument where by bringing in the Gentiles, he's also able to bring in the lost tribes of Israel. So from the beginning of the world, this plan, this counsel, this will of God, it was hidden in him. Nobody else understood it. Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, this next verse, I can only describe it as mind-blowing. So, get ready. Ready? Because this, you need to make space in your mind to receive this next verse. It's hard to digest this. So let's go back to verse 9 and then go into this mind-blowing verse 10. It's to make known, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So all men are going to understand this fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Get ready. Why did he do this? To the intent, so he has an intention, so he did all of this, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What? Did that just say what I just heard? Did I just say what I just heard? Let's go back over this. There's a mystery of fellowship, which is to be made known to all men. And it was from the beginning of the world. But God hid it until now, to the intent that now, that it's no longer hidden to the church, that now, unto the principalities and powers, these demonic forces that resist the plan of God, that when God raised Christ from the dead, he set Christ over these principalities and powers. But this plan of his will has been hidden. But it's been revealed to Paul, who's now made it known to the church, that there's a fellowship of the Gentiles. We're now fellow heirs in this covenant, but it was hidden until now to the intent that now, that it's revealed to the church, now unto the demonic powers might be made known by the church the complex, manifold wisdom of God. What we are doing as a congregation, Jew, Gentile, from all different walks of life, filled with the Holy Spirit, learning to love one another, learning to be united in this mysterious fellowship, is educating the demonic forces on a plan that God had from the beginning of the world. This is one of our purposes, is to teach the demonic forces God's plan. I'm just reading this text. This is what he's saying. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. From the foundation of the world, this whole plan was set. This counsel was set. The good pleasure of his will was designed, and he has never changed his mind. And we are now walking in this good pleasure of his counsel, to the intent that now that it's been revealed to us, the demonic forces are watching and they're beginning to put it together. They're beginning to understand that which was hidden until now. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So now that we've established the apostles' logic, let's cut across the letter and see a theme in the letter that everything revolves around this theme. That when we read Ephesians 4, so the Ephesians 1 to 3 is sort of the conceptual understanding of his teaching, and then 4 to 6 are the practical. Now that you understand this, do these things. But to do these things, that to be united, to be protected from false doctrine, to submit to one another, to avoid fornication, to avoid deception, to have strong Christian marriages, to have good parental and child relationships, to put on the whole armor of God. All of this revolves around the thread that he developed in Ephesians 1. So let's cut across and see the thread. Ephesians 1. In verse 19, we read this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Okay, so we establish this mighty power is working in us. It's the same power that established Christ as the head over everything, even over all the principalities and powers, as mighty as they are, as powerful as their operation is. Christ is above all of that. He's more powerful than all of that. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, we see the working of these principalities and powers, particularly the chief one. And you has he quickened, given life to, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the principalities and powers that have infused this world with demonic influence and rebellion against God. We were all in this. It was just the natural course of affairs. But he's now, through the Holy Spirit, through the deposit, the earnest deposit of this great inheritance, he's taken us out of this. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Christ is not just above Satan. When God raised him from the dead, he set him far above all powers, including this one. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And you have to understand as well, these Ephesians, the city of Ephesus was a very, idolatrous city. There was a lot of iniquity here and a lot of magical demonic arts. And people would make money off people by helping them avoid these demonic spirits. When I was a young man starting this whole walk, I used to drive taxi. And I picked up a palm reader. And she didn't have the fare. So when I dropped her off, she said, "I'll read your palm for the fare." So I thought, okay, that's fine. So I went in and she read my palm and, "Oh yes, I see this and this and I," and then suddenly she was surprised. She saw this. She said, "Something catastrophic is going to happen to you." And she just like put on this, I was a young man, I'm thinking, what's going on here? And she was like, there's something terrible, there's some sort of demonic activity that's going to happen in your life. And basically if I paid her more, then she would help me out of the situation. Fortunately, I had the wherewithal to say, okay, no. But she did scare me. But that's what these people were doing. You know, there's a demonic spirit that's attached to you. And you can only have help if I help you. And so they were making tons of money. You see in the book of, I think it's in Acts, where when they turn in, when these people repent and turn to God, I think it's like $1 million worth of these magical arts, these books on how to do this demonism, they turn them in and they burn them. But this was a business. And what Paul is saying to these Ephesians who were subjected to all of this is there is a power working in you that is the greatest power in the universe. Somebody's trying to tell you that a demon has control over you. The power of Christ, the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and set him far above any demonic power, that's the power that's working in you. Don't believe for a minute anybody who wants to present to you, "You can't make it unless you have my help." What nonsense. You have the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and set him far above any demonic power. That's what's working in you. Imagine how liberating that would be to these people who have been subjected to all these different curses. So he says, this spirit now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we've been liberated from this. Then we read in verse 10 of Ephesians 3 that we understand this mystery so that we can educate these principalities and powers. We can show them the complex, manifold wisdom of God. That's what the church is doing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 25, he tells us, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sin go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. The church, it's kind of a strange way of saying this, but the church has a relationship with the devil. The church has a relationship with principalities and powers. It's to oppose and to educate them. They're not to have power over us. They're not to be educating us. They're not to be informing our conduct and behavior. We are resisting their influence by loving one another, by serving one another, by being truly united, and in so doing, we're educating them on this complex wisdom of God that was hidden from everybody, including them, until he chose to reveal it. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord. So this is in the context of this relationship we're to have with the principalities and powers. This is in the context of the power that God used to raise Christ far above any principality and power. This is in the context of that power working in us as a body, inheriting the promises of Israel as those who first believed in Christ. In this context, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the power that he alluded to in chapter 1. This is the power that's working in us. We don't fear demonic activity because of this Holy Spirit power that's working in us, demonstrated through the love and the fellowship we have with one another, through the joy that we will have in celebrating this feast because of this understanding that our eyes have been enlightened, even though we are in Judah. We are spiritual Jews, but we're not the Jews that are blind. We're the Jews that have been enlightened to take the gospel to the Jews that have been blinded and the rest of the world. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. As I said, the church has a relationship with principalities and powers. It's to use the power that God used to raise Christ above these principalities and powers and to contend, to resist their influence. We're not a church if we don't care about demonic activity. We're not a church if we're not resisting deception. We're not a church if we're just going along with what the world does. We stand in contradistinction to the influence of the world. That the whole world is on a course. We don't follow that course. We don't get swept up in things that matter to this world because our eyes are on the prize. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is something else. How on earth is that possible? That we're actually wrestling with these great powers. This is actually impossible unless there's a power working in us that is greater than these powers. And that's what he wants us to understand. And the wrestling comes in how we relate to one another. The wrestling comes in how we love one another. The unity that we are striving, that he says, endeavor to keep the spirit of unity. In fact, let's go to Ephesians 4 to see this wrestling. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so he was under arrest. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm begging you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So he established that in Ephesians 1, and that he would hope we understand the hope of the calling. Now he's begging us to walk worthy of this hope of this calling. Note, look at the struggle. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is where the demonic activity is going to be, is to cause us to be in division, to cause us to try to hate one another, to betray one another, to put one another to death. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There are principalities and powers that are trying to have this influence over us, and the apostle is begging us to use the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. We have access to this power, which will enable us to resist this demonic influence, which is trying to divide us, which is trying to deceive us, which is trying to shipwreck us. And in fact, when we do this, we're educating them on God's manifold wisdom. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what we're about. This is the struggle. Because the principalities and powers are trying to break this up. We understand through the Holy Spirit what God is doing, what we're a part of. We're now endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's conclude in Philippians. Philippians. Philippians 4. And so we are commanded to rejoice. Ancient Israel was commanded to rejoice because of the blessings that they received, the increase that they received from God. And all of that they understood physically. Ephesians helps us to lift our understanding into the heavenly, the spiritual dimension. And to understand the full spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with, the full power of God that we have access to, and that these demonic powers have no power over us as long as we stay in God. And the struggle now is for us to resist deception and to love one another, as our brother Jim again in his offertory, to pursue the fellowship, this fellowship that we have, to honor it, to rejoice in it. And Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. With this understanding, how can we not rejoice?